Heavenly Father, this certainly is a strange book of the Bible, in that it does not mention you directly. Although we can see your fingerprints over all of the goings and the comings of Esther and Mordecai, and the way that you use this young lady to prevent genocide in the nation of Israel, what an amazing thing. We pray this morning as we understand this selection process so that Esther might have an influential position to be the savior of national Israel at this point in time. We pray, Father, you would give us understanding and lessons in life. Lessons that when you're doing things in our own lives that we don't completely understand, that seem to make no sense, help us be on the lookout for your fingerprints so that we can see your hand move and rejoice in that the master potter has his hands on us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. A couple of words before we actually begin the study this morning. As we're studying the book of Esther, chapter 2 is our focus this morning, and has already been explained in prayer, and once again, we are actually following chapter 1. Now, I know that that sounds redundant and even pedantic, but the idea is that there is a lot in chapter 1 and a backstory of chapter 1 that's critical to understanding really the rest of the book. So, our fellows in the sound room, Jeremy and Jim Preslar, have been capturing the morning messages and editing them and putting them up online. Now, the reason I put this up there is this. If you've got a computer, when you log on to our church's website, right there it says resources. I know it's kind of small, but I did the best I could. Then it's sermon audio. So when you click on that one, you can go right to this. And Introducing Esther is the one you want to listen to, just in case you hadn't heard the message, not last week, but 2 weeks ago. That's really where we need to focus our attention as far as the backstory of Esther. I'm rejoicing that new people are with us this morning. Some back from vacation, some visitors, and we're glad to see you here. But some of the things I'm going to mention this morning, and the rest of us are going to take for granted, are found in that first message. So please understand that there is a resource available for you to go to that place where these things can be found. All right, quick synopsis of last week. We talked about the setting of all the things that took place. We talked about the tragedy that had occurred and the cause and the cure. The tragedy being the king lost his wife because basically he got rid of her because she disobeyed a command of his. But that left a vacancy. That also left a vacancy to be filled, and in the king's mind and heart, it was a great tragedy, but in the Lord's providence, like we sang about this morning, and as we have been talking about, in the Lord's providence, God was moving these things in the annals of history to set up Esther for a great purpose. A great purpose to keep the nation of Israel from suffering genocide and being eliminated in the 5th century B.C. God was protecting his promises to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob, and preserving the line of Messiah. And he was doing this, even unwittingly, with a young lady who was clueless, I think, to God's overall plan. But in the process of these things, then we have entering Esther. Or as I said last week, Estherella. If you think about it, the parallels between Esther and Cinderella are remarkable. That fairy tale, that fable, originally entitled The Little Glass Slipper, has a lot of parallels. There's a poor orphan girl in both stories. This orphan girl was raised by others. Royalty was seeking a wife in both stories. There was a beautiful ball or a contest whereby someone would replace the queen or become the queen. Royalty chooses in the end result in both stories. And the conflict preventing a happy marriage with the stepsisters and interference with Cinderella and the genocide of the Jews is really what's looming as the end game of all of these things. And the final conflict, and as I said last week, there's a bit of a spoiler alert, there's a happy ending. A happy ending, not only for Esther, but for all of Israel. But that's in weeks yet to come. Now, let's look to chapter 2. First of all, we're going to start with chapter 2 and just some of the things that are occurring in verse 1. Verse 1, as we already read, after these things, when the anger of King Ahasuerus had abated, he remembered Vashti and what he had done and what had been decreed against her. Now, in the process of these things, we need to be alert to, first, there's a missing queen, obviously. And in the that missing queen comes in the realm and in the sphere of a number of other things that really crushed the heart of Ahasuerus, this pagan king of the Medo-Persian Empire. There were several military, critical military defeats that he was experiencing. And nothing defeats a king's heart than to be embarrassed in front of other nations by military defeat. The military defeat at Greece took place. The naval defeat at Salamis in 480 BC. And then there was a humiliating rout at Placia in 479 BC. So the king's licking his wounds because he's missing his wife. The king's licking his wounds because of three critical, very important military endeavors that failed miserably. And the king's not happy. The king's not happy at all. He's not happy because of what happened to Vashti. And in days of these, he made those decisions out of anger. Anger is a terrible emotion. Anger is a terrible emotion when it's not resolved properly. You know, we can't always help in becoming angry because it's an emotion, usually a reaction of negative things that happen to us. But we have full control over what we do with that anger as a response to it, the circumstances, and to other people we perceive as being the cause of our anger. You know, scriptures teach us that we should never seek revenge. He was so mad at Vashti, not obeying a simple command, and we talked about other ways he could have resolved it last week, that he actually, well, the expression my mother used to know, you're going to cut off your nose to spite your face. You know, you're going to act in a very negative way, and it's going to end up biting you and hurting you more than others. It's almost like what happened during World War II to the submarine Tang. When the U.S. submarine Tang, under the orders and cover of darkness, and a large Japanese, were targeting a large Japanese convoy. The Tang carried, at least at that point in its patrol, 8 torpedoes. And those torpedoes, the first seven of those torpedoes were fired and successfully sank enemy ships. The last torpedo, however, was fired, missed the enemy ship, came back around and sank the Tang. Went right into the ship that fired it. One critical blow, and that sub sank immediately. Anger's like that. When we act out of unresolved anger or ungodly channeled resolution, the people that we hurt usually are ourselves. So the king fired this angry torpedo at Vashti. And my light just went out. Oh, well. The king fired this torpedo at Vashti. She was no longer queen anymore. So they had to come up with another idea. Vashti had to go, so we've got to fix this. The bright idea came to some of the young men that surrounded the king. And they needed a plan to replace Vashti. So look at verse 2 through 4. In this passage, we have a plan is hatched in verses 2 through 4 of let's get some other queen or some other woman to replace Vashti. And this is what we're going to do. We're going to round up, literally. We're going to draft. We're going to conscript all of the beautiful young ladies in the Medo-Persian Empire. We're going to funnel them all back to Susa, which is the winter capital of the Persian Empire. And we're going to have this, they're going to be taken into the first stage of the harem where they will be introduced and groomed to please the king, and the one that pleases the king gets to be queen. Why was this done? Well, you got to make the king happy. You've heard the expression, when mommy's not happy, nobody's happy. Well, it's the same thing in a kingdom. Remember, the Medo-Persian Empire was not a representative democracy. They were not ruled by law, except the very exceptional laws of the Medes and the Persians, which no one was allowed to break. So if you made a law in that manner, breaking that law could break you as an emperor. But those were so few and far between. So when the king wanted something, the king got something. It was just that simple. But when the king wasn't happy, no one was happy. It seems that those things rolled downhill and everybody experienced difficulty. And that's proven out in Scripture. In Matthew chapter 2, keep your bulletin, please, in this Esther passage. But if you flip over to Matthew chapter 2, we're going to see another example where the people are quite aware that when the king's not happy, nobody's happy. In Matthew chapter 2, verses 3 and 4, of course, the king here is Herod. He is just given some news, and he's asking where the king of Israel should be born. And already in his mind, he's thinking, I'm going to lose my job. In verse 2, it says, where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For he saw his star when it arose and have come to worship him. And Herod, when Herod the king heard this, he was troubled. And look at the very next phrase. And all Jerusalem with him. Why? Because when the king's not happy, nobody's happy, especially this king. This king was a narcissistic, paranoid, delusional individual who Israel was unfortunate to have as their king at this time. He was so narcissistic that everything about him, or everything about the kingdom, was about him. He was so paranoid that he literally had his wife and his own biological sons put to death because he imagined they were plotting against him. His own family. So when the king's not happy, nobody's happy, and all of Jerusalem was disturbed. So we've got plans to replace the king, or to replace the queen back in Esther. The details of the plan, there was get all of the women who were young and beautiful. Not how well could they put on a deportment for other people and be an ambassador for the government of the Medo-Persian Empire, which is somewhat is of what is required of the first lady. She is an ambassador, really, for her husband's agenda, no matter who sits in that chair. That wasn't the idea here. The only thing that they were worried about is that she looked good and she would be young and please the king. It was just a singular relationship that they were worried about. So how are they going to do it? In verses 2 and 3, we learn that there was a government agency appointed. Of course. Bureaucracy is the only constant in the universe, it seems. It's awful. You know, you got a problem? Well, let's form a committee and fix it. So they formed a committee of a number of people, and they decided to have this contest. It's not like a beauty pageant, the Miss America contest. There is a vast difference between what takes place in that contest and what takes place here. It really was a heinous exploitation of women, to tell you the truth, if you're going to be honest. It was a government draft of all the beautiful virgins to report to Susa for royal bedroom duty with the king. That's basically what was being decreed. I mean, how against women is that? The people and the women in particular were no more than objects for the pleasure of the king, period. End of discussion. Disobeying the edict of the king in this matter was a crime against the federal government. Forced beauty treatments, whether they were needed or not. They were locked away in the first harem. There were three. The first harem where these ladies went before they met the king. The harem of the concubines where they stayed if the king enjoyed their pleasure for one night and were not elected or crowned queen. And then there was the queen's harem where just the queen resided and all of her entourage. So they were all being called to this very first place in the harem where the young virgins would be kept. This kind of treatment of women is a perversion of what God had intended with regard to intimacy. God had intended the bonds of marriage between one man and one woman for life. But of course, in this pagan culture, they knew little of God, nor did they care even if they knew of him, what his thoughts were. Fortunately, in the New Testament, a totally new revolution came with regard to the status of women. Unbelievable resolution. In fact, in Ephesians chapter 5, verses 28 through 33, we are told that there is a one man, one woman for life relationship with regard to their relational, their interaction as two individuals are concerned, and intimacy. And that the wife's job is to submit herself to her husband, which is really nothing new. Here's the new thing. The husband should love his wife as Christ loved the church, and that he should treat her as his own body. That in essence, in personhood, not role relationship, in personhood, the woman has been elevated from an object of pleasure to an individual. For there are neither Jew nor Greek, nor male nor female, as we stand before God as people. And this wonderful respect in this relationship of husband and wife in Ephesians tells us that the man's leadership in the home should be to the end that he is to love her like Christ loved the church. In other words, the man's decisions in the home, his wife should be the primary beneficiary of his decisions. Not the primary beneficiary for his pleasure. What a change in thought process. What a blessing to know. But could you see it happening today? Could you see the headlines reading, "Presidential advisors unveil special counsel appointed to find him a wife"? I mean, how would that work? How does that pan out? I wonder what was happening in the kingdom at the time. I mean, think about it. You're the father of an exceptionally beautiful young lady. What are you going to do? Will you lie about your daughter's virginity? You don't want her. She's been messing around. And smear her reputation? Would there be a quick wedding to at least somebody you have some respect for? So that she doesn't end up in the pagan palace, at worst a concubine to a pagan king, maybe at best the queen to a pagan king, but pagan is the key word here. Oh, you wouldn't want my daughter, she's on her third husband now. Oh, you wouldn't want my daughter, she's a widow. You know, we really don't know what was being thought of throughout the empire. I can't imagine that this was something that was openly welcomed, even by people who were not necessarily Jewish and didn't have a strong bond to God. Think about it. Let's say your daughter went into this process. She meets with the king. The king, like somebody else, crowns her. Now you're stuck in the harem of the concubines. You will never have a husband. You will never have a family. You will probably never see your own family again. You're in the harem of the concubines. You're probably well cared for, but your life is pretty much over, except at the discretion of the king. Not exactly something I would want my daughter to be engaged in. Women were gathered to the harem in Susa. It was a governmental draft. To refuse the draft for anything other than disqualification by the mandates that went out in the decree was a crime. So now what happens? Well, she gets enlisted, drafted. She goes into the care of Hegai, into that first harem. She gets the beauty treatments, and her sole purpose in life now is to make the king a happy man. But you see, then there is the contestant himself. Now, let's look a little bit about who Esther really is. Look at verse 5. "Now there was a Jew in Susa, the citadel, whose name was Mordecai, the son of Jair, the son of Shimri, the son of Kish, a Benjamite." Who is this? Well, let's get a little bit of a line, and I'm being very specific with this so that you can understand the context in which certain decisions that you and I would think, what is he doing? Mordecai is the son of Jair, who is the son of Shimri, who is the son of Kish. Kish was the one who 100 years earlier, roughly speaking, was exiled with Jeconiah when Israel was being punished with the Babylonian Empire. Now we're talking King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon. So there's three generations have passed of people who have been moved out of Israel because they weren't following God's law to begin with. And you had two groups of people going, even as Jeremiah says. We don't have time to go there. But there's two baskets of figs. There's one that's good and ripe and ready, and there's another basket that really nobody wants to eat. It's terrible. So you've got the good basket like Daniel, who went in, and there were difficulties, and Daniel stood for the Lord and would not capitulate when the king's edicts conflicted with what he knew of God's expectations. So you're backing this thing up, and Kish, of course, was exiled about 100 years or 70 or 80 years before Mordecai was born. Mordecai would really adopts his cousin, but raises her as his own daughter, and raises it in the context of all of these things. So now you are so many generations, you're three generations removed to faithfulness in Israel. And so we need to be careful how we judge the actions of Mordecai and Esther. Certainly, since we know differently, given the Old Testament and the New Testament, which you hold in your hands, they did not have this. And they were having a very difficult time even connecting, other than a national sense of what it meant to be a Jew. All right, let's look at Esther. Esther and her pedigree. We just went through some of that. But her parents apparently died when she was young. And Mordecai was raising her. And in the process of that raising, we find that in verse 7, she has an appearance that is just simply drop-dead beautiful. You look at her and you think, wow, what a lovely young lady. Without even interacting with her, in form and figure, she was simply beautiful by those days' standards. Now, sometimes that changes throughout history. But at that particular time, the young woman had a beautiful figure and was lovely to look at. But you see, the hand of God is working through all of these things. First of all, we get to the processing center and the providential hand of God. No sooner does she get moved into that first harem, which is the ones who had not yet met King Ahasuerus and had not been declared concubines. So in that process, Josephus, now let me give you a little background on Josephus. Josephus was a Jewish Roman historian. He was in the first century. And he said, according to his traditions, now granted he's removed now about 400 or 500 years, but according to his references and sources, he said there were about 400 women taken to that first harem. 400 entrants in this contest. So Haggai, the man who was in charge of all of those guys, catches Esther's eye. And in verse 9, we are told that the young woman pleased him and won his favor and quickly provided her with cosmetics and portions of food and gave her 7 attendants. Not 7 other ladies of that, but 7 attendants from the king's palace. He took some from the king's palace, gave them to Esther for whatever she would need. Helped her with her cosmetics, helped her with her oil treatments, helped her with whatever she needed. Maybe courtly deportment of how you act in the presence of the king. Got her all trained up so that when her interview came with the king, it went well. God's hand is certainly upon her. Now, look at the words in verse 9. And he quickly provided her. It didn't take him long to recognize there was something different about Esther. Though the text does not say it, I think God was working on Haggai to have her singled out as the one in preparation for that place of being the national savior of Israel a little bit later in our story. You know, again, we keep going back to why would this young lady participate in these things. We have to keep in mind that back then, Back then, maybe some ladies would have even counted a privilege, depending on where they had come from economically. Maybe being a concubine in the king's house was better than the conditions in which they were living. For whatever reason, Esther was accepted, Esther was singled out, and Esther was prepared to take her place as queen, even though that had not been revealed really to anyone at this point. Look at verse 10. Esther had not made known her people or kindred, for Mordecai had commanded her not to make it known. Why would he do that? I'm not going to answer that right now because I don't want to give away something that's critical to the story in chapters 3 and 4. So there's a little bit of a cliffhanger bit of information. But this is absolutely critical of why she did not reveal herself as being a Jewess until a little bit later on. Maybe if you want to read ahead, you could figure it out. But this was a critical, critical point. And she obeyed her uncle and advice. All right. You also have to remember that maybe spiritually mixed marriages wasn't that big a deal to the Jews living in the Medo-Persian Empire at that time. It was a big deal to God, but it wasn't a big deal, I think, to the people who were living in captivity at that time. Now, why do I say that? Well, I say that for a number of reasons. First of all, it is a big deal to God because he had a lot of writing about that in the Old Testament, that the daughters and the sons of Israel were not to intermarry with anyone else. It was one of the reasons that God had decreed the elimination of all peoples in the land of Canaan so that wouldn't happen, so that a pagan spouse would not influence a godly Israelite in the ways of paganism. All we have to do is point to Solomon for that one. But here we have... What is going on here? It is not until the great revivals of Ezra, which take place after Ezra chapter 7 and after these events, and it is not until the great revival of Nehemiah, which takes place a decade or two after Ezra, or after Esther rather, that the great revival broke out and these things were actually proclaimed as being wrong in the nation of Israel back in Jerusalem. In Nehemiah chapter 13, when Nehemiah had encouraged Ezra and a number of others to read from the law, and one of the things that they had realized was, on Nehemiah's second trip to Jerusalem, was that the tremendous intermarriages that were taking place between Jews and pagans. And he said, this can't be. This is not what God wants. This is what got us into trouble to begin with. We can't do this, and we've got to fix it. So this is before all that took place, so it's no wonder some of these things that would disturb you and I didn't seem to disturb Esther and her uncle all that much. All right, now during this time, Mordecai didn't just dump Esther off and say goodbye, have a nice life. Look at verse 11. Every day, Mordecai walked in front of the court of the harem to learn how Esther was and what was happening to her. He was concerned for his niece, or the girl that he raised as a daughter. He loved her. He was concerned for her and hoped the best for her. Now, Esther prepares. We've got the cosmetics in 12, we've got the clothes in 13, and we've got a whatever in verse 14. She was prepared in the house of preparations. She had all the cosmetics she wanted to make herself beautiful and to smell nice and look good. And then in verse 13, when the young woman went into the king in this way, she was given whatever she desired to take with her from the harem to the king's palace. I'm not sure what that even meant. Did that mean that she could wear whatever dress she wanted? Did that mean that she could wear whatever dress she wanted and take maybe a delicacy, a treat for the king? Did that mean that maybe she could present the king with a gift? Well, we don't really know, but we know that when the girl went in to see the king, she was allowed to take with her something from that particular first harem with her when she went to see the king. Now, here's when things really start to show Esther's mind and, I think, intelligence. Esther prepares with the meeting of the king. Now, the meeting of the king is in verse 14. 14 says, and that evening she would go in, and in the morning she would return, and the second harem, the customary of Shahashgaz, and the king's eunuch who was in charge of the concubines, and she would go into the king again, unless the king delighted in her. So that's the process. So what was going on? Well, we learned that in the process of this custom, that first of all, concubines were not necessarily outlawed by Jewish law. So if you didn't get to be king, we have to keep this in mind, if you didn't get to be the queen, being a concubine was allowed under Jewish law, and it was allowed under local law. As a matter of fact, there were many biblical figures who had concubines. Listen to this list: Lamech, Abraham, Esau, Jacob, Moses, Gideon, Samuel's father, Saul. David had at least 8 wives, and plus some of Saul's wives. Then Solomon, King Ahab, King Rehoboam, King Abijah, King Joash, and King Ahasuerus, the pagan king. All of these men, great men of Scripture, had some concubines. So in that culture, God allowed for it even in his law. They were somewhat of a less status than a wife, but they were apparently something that was at least allowed by God, not preferred. Now, last-minute advice. Look at verse 15. And when the turn came for Esther, the daughter of Abihail, the uncle of Mordecai, who had taken her as his own daughter to go into the king, she asked for nothing except what Haggai, the king's eunuch, who had charge of women, advised. And now Esther was winning favor in the eyes of all who saw her. Haggai, no doubt, was keenly aware of what the king liked and didn't like. So when it came time for Esther to go into the king, she turned to Haggai and said, "What do you think I should take? Maybe, what do you think I should wear? How should I act?" And Haggai, who had already taken a shine to her, gave her good advice. Because we read in verse 16, "And when Esther was taken to the king Ahasuerus into his royal palace in the tenth month of Tebeth, in the 7th year of his reign, the king loved Esther more than all the women, and she had won grace and favor in his sight more than all the virgins. So he set the royal crown on her head and made her queen instead of Vashti." That very night. The king, who knows how many women the king had before Esther. We don't know. We're not told. But we are told that the king didn't have any more after her. He found what he wanted. He found his new wife. And all of this was the hand of God moving in and around Esther and Mordecai, most likely without their even knowing it. They were being used of God to set up a chessboard, if you will. So God would checkmate the evil one, the supreme evil one we know as the devil, in his plot for genocide of all of Israel. And the other evil one we will know by name as Haman a little bit later on. So Esther had the good common sense. Apparently she was not only of good form and figure, as it says in the scriptures, she had a lot going for her between her ears as well. She knew that Haggai was the best source of information. And rather than talk about her own desires, she listened to the advice of another and allowed that wisdom to influence her decision, that expertise. After all, Haggai knew the king. He knew his likes. He knew his dislikes. Followed that advice, and God used that process to move Esther into an arena that she had never known before, a woman of poverty and obscurity of orphanhood, to the position of being an influencer of the king. What an amazing story. What an amazing historical account is this book of Esther. Now, remember when I said, when the king's not happy? But when the king's happy, yeah, look at the last verse. And when the king gave a great feast for all of his officials and servants, it was Esther's feast. And he also granted a remission of taxes and to the provinces and gave gifts with royal generosity. What do you think? Next April 15th, the president of the United States gets a new wife. And then he says, you know what? We're just going to do away with taxes this year. Now, when you all get back off the floor, but that's what took place. The king was so pleased and delighted with this young lady God plunked literally in his lap that all of the grief, all of the defeat, all of the embarrassment, all of the pain that Ahasuerus was experiencing went away just like that. And he shared his happiness with everyone. And that's the story of Estherella. What should we think through these things? Esther wins, she's crowned, and she's celebrated. Now, next week, the plot thickens, and I'm not going to even go there. Because in verse 19, something else wonderful happens, but I'm not going to tell you what it is. But it has a tremendous effect on the rest of the story. But what should we take home? First of all, the hand of God in Esther's life, even in her hardships, according to this text, is unseen. God's manipulating the circumstances like a chessboard. Vashti moves out. Why would that be important? Because later on, when genocide is decreed for Israel, who do you think Vashti would have sided with? Probably Haman. Yeah, kill them all. She needed to go. The king needed to have an influencer whispering in his ear, so to say. Actually, it wasn't so much of a whisper when we get to that section. But at that particular point in time, to save all of Israel, literally. So he moved the pieces around on the chessboard so that would take place. Esther didn't know what was taking place, I don't think. Mordecai, I don't think, knew what was taking place. At least we're not given indication in the book. But God knew what was going on. Now, let me say this to you. How many of you have ever had bad circumstances in your life? Some of you may be experiencing those right now. Something horribly unfair has happened. You've been given a terrible diagnosis. Your house burned down. Your portfolio crashed in the stock market. You know, it doesn't matter what happened. And you're thinking, there is no God. God hates me. I'd have been better off as a pagan. Please don't think that. Here we see God at work behind the scenes. We need to understand and ask ourselves this question. Are we looking for the hand of God in our circumstances? Whether they be good? I mean, it's easy to say, oh, God's blessed me today. This has happened and that's happened and that's happened. Well, what if the opposite occurs? We may not consider it as a blessing. Maybe the question we need to be asking when things seem to fall apart around us is this. What's God up to? What's he doing? What role am I supposed to take? How am I supposed to act in the midst of all that's going on? Is there somebody I need to influence for Jesus Christ? A roommate in a hospital bed. The guy in front of me or behind me in the unemployment line. The fellow teammate that just got cut like I did when I wanted to be on a sports team I really wanted to be on. So we're at home and we're commiserating together. And is it maybe an opportunity that God is maneuvering you into a position of being an influencer of someone else? To say that I believe in a sovereign God. I believe in a God who would take a circumstance that to me appears to be an absolute catastrophic event, good for nothing. But I'm just wondering what he's up to. Because I've seen this happen before in my life. I've seen the bad diagnosis. I've seen the downturn in other things. And in all of these things, God has allowed me to be used to have someone else hear about the good news of Jesus Christ or be an encouragement to someone else in similar circumstances. So when you go home today and you're thinking about this whole story about God moving all these people like on a chessboard, think of this. In the circumstances of your life right now, that God seems to be shuffling around, maybe you don't even like the shuffling. What's he up to? Are you looking for his hand? Can you see his fingerprints in what has already taken place so that you can be a person of influence for such a time as that? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are not told much about what Mordecai and Esther were thinking. We can only surmise from the history of the culture. Being on this side of that event, we can see you moving people around. For your glory and your purposes. I don't think that Esther and Mordecai knew the end from the beginning. Only you do. Just like we can't see the beginning from the ending. In any circumstances that seem to loom heavy or even light in our hearts and in our lives. But Lord, help us always to be on the lookout for your hand at work. Help us always to understand that things don't happen by accident in our lives. That those who know and love you, who are the called according to your purpose, you work all things out for good, your good, and our good. Help us to understand and draw comfort and draw purpose, even in the tragedies that sometimes visit our doorstep. Help us, Lord, to see beyond the immediate and to see the mighty hand of God and to be encouraged wherever we find ourselves. You moved Daniel out of Jerusalem and into a place of prominence and influence in Babylon. You moved Joseph out of jail and slavery to being prime minister of all of Egypt. You moved Esther out of poverty and orphanhood to become queen of the Medo-Persian Empire. And it was all for a purpose. Please, Lord, help us to see our own lives in similar ways. And help us to look for your hand and to be comforted, encouraged, and directed by it. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.